Around about 2,000 years ago, a man was cruelly and unjustly put to death. His last words before he left this world were these: "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." That, of course, was Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Maybe 100 years or so after that, there was a very old man. He was at least 86 years old. He may have been even older. But the Roman authorities insisted that he was to swear that Caesar was God. And this he said, "I cannot do." These were his words. He said, "86 years have I served Christ, and he has done me no harm. How can I now blaspheme my king who has saved me?" And they burned him to death. In the 17th century in Scotland, there were two ladies called Margaret. Margaret Wilson was 18 years old. Margaret McLaughlin was about 70. They had such a commitment to the honour and glory of the Lord Jesus that they were not prepared to swear an oath that the king of the country was the head of the church. For them, it was Jesus Christ and him only who was head of the church. So they tied them to stakes in the mouth of the river as the tide came in. As an added refinement of cruelty, they tied the older woman in front of the younger woman so that she had to watch as her companion drowned in the rising waters. I read a story some years ago that's just stuck in the back of my mind, and I asked around a few people because I couldn't remember where I'd read it, and I asked around and nobody could tell me. And then, to my amazement, I discovered the book on my bookshelves, which just goes to prove what Wendy says, that I've got far too many books and I don't know what I've got anyway. Her name was Sarah. She had one evening a sore throat. Later on that night, she had two massive heart attacks that could have taken her off. And 6 weeks later, she had both legs amputated. Sarah was an attractive, gifted young woman, fine Christian girl. And she was studying medicine at Liverpool University, and she had a brilliant career ahead of her. And now this happens to her. Do you know what Sarah's response was to that, what we would see as an absolute disaster? She said, "One day I'll have a new set of legs, the best ever." Well, they are just some examples, and I could have quoted many, many more, of people who had to suffer incredible pressure and yet came through it. And so it causes a question in our minds, doesn't it? What is it that enables people to suffer such burdens as that, such pressure upon them to stand firm for the sake of their Saviour? And you know the answer, of course, if I were to come down there and ask you one by one to tell me what the answer is, you would say it immediately. You would say, of course, it was their faith. Of course it was their faith. Stephen is recorded in the scriptures as being a man full of faith. Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, who was burned to death at 86 years old, would well remember a letter that was read out in his church a number of years before from the head of the church, in which it said, among other things, "Be faithful unto death." The two Margarets, their commitment was so strong to Jesus Christ, they prepared to suffer the ultimate penalty. And Sarah said, no matter what happens, it's only a matter of time when she gets her new legs. Faith. Well, Peter writes about faith quite a bit, doesn't he, in this first chapter that we read. For example, he says it's faith which ensures the protection of your inheritance. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He says that this faith is very precious to Jesus Christ. The genuineness of your faith, he says, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this faith too is that which guarantees your salvation, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He has a lot to say about faith. But he says also that this faith will be tested. He's quite clear about that. He's writing to a group of Christians who are facing very, very intense persecution. Most scholars think it was under the Emperor Nero. Nero had the practice of tying Christians to stakes, soaking them with inflammable oil and setting fire to them to light up the way to his palace. And many of these Christians suffered during those days of intense persecution. And he's writing to these Christians, is Peter, to prepare them for that. Hard times are coming, he says. And therefore, you need to just examine your faith, because that's the only thing that will sustain you. So how can people withstand such pressure? Well, it's because of faith. But that raises a second question in my mind. Because it's this, what sort of faith is it that can withstand pressure and trials and testing like that? What sort of faith? Because faith is a very familiar word in our vocabulary, isn't it? We exercise it without thinking. I got on a train yesterday, just had faith that the driver knew what he was doing, driving the train, and he would get me to my destination. I didn't think about it. We do it all the time. And that's faith, isn't it? You're trusting somebody else to get you wherever you need to go. So it's very familiar, and it's very familiar too in our Christianity, isn't it? In our theology, we're always thinking about faith, talking about faith, like Peter does. In some cases, in the scriptures, it refers to the body of doctrine, the teaching of the apostles, the faith once delivered to us. And it defines faith like that, the teachings that came from Jesus through his servants and comes down to us. And that certainly is quite legitimate for faith. But I'm not at all certain, for the examples that I've mentioned, these people under extreme pressure, that being able to, for example, to recite a few clauses from the Apostles' Creed, or even some from the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, I'm not certain that just being able to do that is going to enable them to withstand that pressure. So we need to think a bit more about what sort of faith it is that we're talking about here. And we need to be clear in our definitions of what we mean by it, because there is a great deal of misunderstanding as to what faith is. Some people would think of it as a sort of a feeling in there somewhere. I can't really define it. It doesn't lend itself to that sort of exercise. It's just there. I hear some people say sometimes they've been through a particular trial and they say, my faith pulled me through. Well, I'm very tempted to say, but faith in what? What are we talking about here? Because I fear that many who say something like that would not be able to define what they mean by it. It's just a sort of a feeling. But what's up inside you?
I don't think that's going to be sufficient to you if you're about to be burned to death. Others see it as a sort of a gamble. You've taken a step into the dark. You don't really know what you're doing or why you're doing it, but you just do it. And that is faith of a sort. There's no doubt about that. Is faith of the sort, but that's not going to be the faith, is it, that characterise these people that I've mentioned to you already? And I think sometimes, and this, we preachers are guilty of this. We want to be able to try and help people understand what we mean by faith. So we use various illustrations to describe what we understand faith to be. And sometimes they're quite good, but very often they can be quite misleading. There's one I remember reading. I borrowed this from a man called Gresham Machen, who wrote a book which was entitled What is Faith? And he quotes the story of a ship in a terrible storm. And the sailors feared for their lives. They really thought they were going to be plunged into the depths of the ocean. And yet there was a small boy sleeping downstairs on his bunk who slept all the way through this. This terrible storm of wind and waves. And when he woke in the morning, they said as the storm died down, they said, how were you able to sleep through that? We were terrified. And he said, well, my dad is the captain. Well, that is faith of a sort, isn't it? That is faith. But it is a misplaced faith, because his father might be a brilliant sea captain, but even he has no control over the winds and the waves, does he? So we need something more than that, don't we? If we're going to withstand this sort of pressure. But say if we go back to that illustration, say that this boy's father did have the power over winds and waves, then that would be a faith well placed, wouldn't it? And you'll know where I'm going now, because there is only one person who has that sort of power. And that's why this whole question of faith and what we mean by it has got to be very carefully understood. Because sometimes we think of faith as a sort of a packet of something, a sort of commodity that you acquire and you live by, and you seek to try and increase it, to build it up. That's putting faith in faith. That's not the faith of the Bible. That's not the faith that Stephen and Polycarp and the Margarets and Sarah exercised in their times of trial. If there was somebody who had that power, then you could put your faith in such a person, couldn't you? And it really doesn't matter in that sense of how big your packet of faith is. Not to say that we shouldn't seek to increase our faith. The disciples prayed that. And weak faith should always seek to become strong faith. But it is not the measure of your faith. It's not the size of your packet of faith that is in any sense relevant here. It's the one in whom the faith is placed. That is the critical thing. So everything is absolutely dependent upon the one in whom the faith is placed. And Peter, as he prepares these Christians for the fearful trials that await them very shortly, you will find time and time again through this letter, through the second letter that he wrote, that he directs them constantly and consistently to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is his answer to how they're going to be able to contend with what is going to happen to them. And you'll see it even in this first chapter. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Directs their attention to Christ according to his abundant mercy. He's begotten us again
to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Or again, the testing of your faith, that it's going to be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It becomes precious because it's directed to Him and centered in Him. And in verse 8, it talks about, again, the Lord Jesus, who having not seen you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. But it's Him. It's all centered in Him. And consistently throughout this, and indeed consistently throughout the whole of the New Testament, you will find that is the way the apostles care and strengthen and encourage those to whom they're writing, directing them to the Lord Jesus Christ, and said, put your faith in Him. It's not how much faith you've got. Sometimes, you know, you get that sort of teaching, don't you? Particularly in healing ministries, you know, where they say, if you've got enough faith, you'll be healed. And if you're not healed, that's because your faith isn't enough. And that is the emphasis, you know, build up this faith, which is a good thing to seek to do, but it is not the critical thing. It's not the criterion by which we can withstand some of the trials and tribulations of life. No, it's the one in whom that faith is placed. Depends entirely upon Him. So that raises then more questions. If He is the focus, Christ Jesus is the focus, then we ask ourselves, we're entitled to ask ourselves, well then, is He actually able to keep me even when life presses in upon me, even when the trials get almost unbearable? Is He able to keep me? Does He actually have the power? Well, we're talking about the one through whom the worlds are made, the one to whom God the Father has committed all things. Of course He has the power. But no matter how intense the trial might be, as it was in the case of those examples that I mentioned, it doesn't matter how intense that was, He has the power to sustain them and to keep them and enable them to withstand the pressure. So, yes, He's able, but then is He trustworthy? Can you rely upon Him? So I think sometimes, over the years, and when you know, I try to think about this question of faith, saving faith or living faith, I think sometimes there are other words that are perhaps more helpful and more useful, rather than just talking about faith as some sort of abstract thing. I'd like to use the word confidence for a start. Confidence. You know, if you come to Christ and cast yourself upon Him, can you be absolutely certain that He will fulfill the promises He makes? That He will save you from your sins and keep you? Can you be absolutely confident? And then another word which I think is vitally important, we're just talking about the way in which we can expand our ideas of faith, is trust. If you come to Him in your needs, whether they be minor trials or major trials, like some of these folk, can you trust Him? Can you cast yourself entirely upon Him and His mercy? That's saving faith, isn't it? That is that point where you recognise your utter helplessness and worthlessness as a sinner before a holy God, and you can do no other but cast yourself upon the mercy of Jesus Christ, that he can be trusted, that you get to the point where you say, Lord, I can't cope with this, but You can. You're able to do it, and I'm just going to hand it all over to You.
That's the essence of saving faith. I mean, it's certainly the essence of continuing faith, of living faith. We are trusting Christ to be able to do what he promises to do, and to be willing to do what he promises to do. So the faith of Stephen and Polycarp and Margaret and Sarah is a real faith that works. It works. It's faith in action, but it works not because of them, because they have some sort of inability to withstand pain or something like that. I mean, we're talking about women here, aren't we? Not some strong macho man who laughs in the face of danger. We're talking about an old saint, 86 at least. And yet they come through. Why? Because their faith is in Jesus Christ. So the matter of the quantity of faith is not directly relevant. It's whether it's placed in him or just some sort of vague think my faith without being able to understand it or define it. It's nebulous, it's meaningless. It takes on meaning and significance and effect if it's all focused in him, Jesus Christ. Well, faith is tested, as Peter reminds us in this letter, and of course in those examples that I quoted to you, they're extreme examples in a way. And we would hope that we're never faced with anything quite like that. But nevertheless, faith is still tested because we live in a fallen world. And we're always going to be under pressure of some sort or another. And there are trials and there are tribulations, aren't there? So misfortune comes into our experience. How are we going to cope with that? Illness, very familiar. Experience of life, isn't it, the illness? How are we going to handle that as Christian people? Loss, something precious, or bereavement, not easy, is it? Disappointments in life, things you hoped for didn't quite realize themselves, and just the hostility of living in a fallen world, of a world that is governed by an enemy who's determined to bring down the cause of God, and so he attacks his people. These are common things to all of us. Peter tells us how we can handle that, providing our faith is centered in the Lord Jesus. Because we constantly ask the question, don't we? Why is this happening to me? And if we can get some sort of answer to that question, why, what's it all mean, then that gives us, doesn't it, something to build upon. And Peter says to his hearers, he says, look, this faith of yours, which is tested for this purpose, to purify it, to refine it, to make it more precious even than pure gold, because it's precious to Jesus Christ. And that's the purpose of what is happening to you, or what will happen to you. And if you can just grasp that and see your way through the confusion and the anxiety and the bewilderment of what is happening to you in any particular set of circumstances, that this is happening to me because Jesus Christ has committed himself to me, and he will take some glory and honour because of it, because that is what Peter says, that it may be found to the praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that is something to hold on to, isn't it? If it's for his honour and his glory, even though I don't understand it, and even though I may never understand it in this life, at the end of the day, if I can be absolutely certain it's to his honour and glory, then that's faith that is real and practical and full of assurance. If it is refined, it's because it becomes that much more precious
because it's centered in Jesus Christ. He's at the heart of it. And there is joy that follows us that. Joy that can't be defined, inexpressible joy, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy. How can you do that? You know, when the pressure's on, how can you rejoice? How can you find joy in that? Well, it's because of him, isn't it? Because of what he is to you, if you're one of his people. And if you're not one of his people this morning, then that's what you'll find if you will just come and trust him and cast yourself upon him. Him, Christ Jesus. And one day you will see, one day, Stephen saw heaven opened and the Son of Man standing there. I love that thought. Because, you know, you read about Jesus ascending into glory several times in the New Testament. He ascends into glory and he takes his rightful place sitting by his Father in heaven. But here Stephen sees him standing. What does that mean? I can only think it means one thing. When one of his loved people comes home to glory, Jesus Christ himself stands there to receive them into his heavenly home. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? And that's what Stephen was able to see in his last moments. Heaven open, I see the Son of Man standing there. And Polycarp, you know, suffering the indescribable agony of being burned to death. An aged man, older than I am at the moment. Just fancy that. But or now he looks upon the face of his Saviour, who he said has done me no harm, and I'm not going to blaspheme him now. And the Margarets, who were absolutely sure that Jesus Christ was so important to them that they weren't prepared to let any mortal man have the glory, and they look upon the face of their Saviour now, and they know the price they paid was worth it. And Sarah, one day, will get her legs. She'll get her legs. And all the answers will be clear then. In the meantime, before that time comes, the testing times, the disturbing times, the confusing times, we'll all go through them one way or another, to some extent or another. When those times come, well, you just go on looking to him. You just go on looking to him. Trusting that he is able to keep you and absolutely assured he has the power to keep you. So, can I just commend Jesus Christ to you this morning? That's really just what I want to do. That's really all I need to do. That's all I need to do. Everything rests on him. Everything. And it's all that you need to do. Just trust him.